Thank you, Fred. I'd like for us to start with a reading from the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 4 and verse 11. And a word of explanation might be in order to understand the context of this. You'll remember that during the period in which the Israelites had been exiled into Babylon, and then when the Persians came into power, there is a situation in which the Hebrew woman Esther will be appointed as a wife of the king Ahasuerus. And when a plot comes into play in which the Jews may be killed, Esther is confronted with the very frightening prospect that she needs to go to her husband and appeal for her people because of this. And there are a number of things that are involved in that we won't take the time to talk about right now. But for our purposes this morning, in Esther chapter 4 and verse 11, I'd like us to simply notice what is said about what a precarious situation it was for even a wife of this king to go before him without being asked. And notice the text says, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live." This is something that I think is really foreign to us. Because even though there are certain security precautions, perhaps, that would make it where we couldn't approach a president or we couldn't approach someone in political office without certain circumstances, I don't think that comes anywhere close to what we need to keep in mind when we're talking about an ancient king or an ancient sovereign, or maybe even coming closer to our own times when there have been kings and emperors that held such power. It is clear, as we see in this reading, that audience that is going before a sovereign was a special privilege. It was something that could not simply be taken for granted. Even when you're talking about the wife of this sovereign, the wife of this king, couldn't just take it for granted. And in fact, it was an honor that would not occur without a humble and respectful appreciation for the privilege of being able to go before the sovereign. And I say that because I think as Christians, we appreciate passages such as 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 that say, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." In Christ, we are granted the privilege of being able to, at any time, any issue that we need to bring before His presence, we can go in front of and before the sovereign of the universe and pray to Him at any time. But I think as we think about this comparison with the text from Esther, we must appreciate what a great privilege and honor that is. We know it as prayer. And I want us this morning to talk just for a few moments about what the Bible teaches us about this wonderful privilege and opportunity that we have so freely in Christ to be able to go before the throne of God and pray to Him whenever we may choose. I don't think we can fully appreciate it without spending just a moment or two thinking about what we know about some history of prayer, at least so far as it is recorded. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, we have kind of the passing statement that at that particular time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I certainly don't believe that that is just talking about prayer. Calling upon the name of the Lord involves obedience, worship, service, but certainly it would be inclusive of prayer. And there are times in which we have accounts of God speaking to men. But when it comes to that which is identified in Scripture as prayer, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20, I'd like us to look, starting in verses 6 and 7, at what we may identify as kind of the first example of a recorded prayer that is referenced. And it comes in a situation in which Abraham has given a half-truth in the fact that he tells this king that his wife is actually his sister. Now, we understand that she was a half-sister. There was a relationship there. But he did that to spare his own life, he thought. And yet, as a result of this, this king is plagued. Let's read verse 6 and 7, and that'll set it up for us. Verse 6, "And God said to him," that is to the king, "in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And notice, he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.'" Go down now to verse 17 in the same chapter. I want you to notice that he, in fact, does as God said. And the prophet that he's talking about here is Abraham, verse 17. "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now, it may be hard for us to understand here why it is that Abraham is to be in a position of praying for Abimelech. But for our purposes, let's just notice that's what happens. And here, God tells him, you ask him to pray. And that shows a principle during this patriarchal time in which there are often those that are the ones that are asked to pray on behalf of others. Now, it may have been something much different. Whether all people had that kind of opportunity, we'll see some things about that later. But certainly this idea of intercessory prayer is something that comes into play very early. If we go forward in our history a little bit, if you go over to the book of Numbers, when Israel is in the wilderness, I'd like us to look at two examples. First, in Numbers chapter 11, and let's look together at verses 1 and 2, where we will see another request for intercessory prayer. And notice here, Numbers chapter 11, beginning verse 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when," notice, "Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." So Moses prays on behalf of the people. Go now to chapter 21, also in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 21, and let's look at verses 4 through 7. A very similar kind of situation. The text tells us, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the Lord spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Once again, we see this idea of intercessory prayer. Now that does not mean, at least up until the patriarchal age, or at least now after the Mosaic law is given, that doesn't mean that God will not hear prayers that are offered by individuals. And I can say that because 1 Samuel chapter 1, in our summer Bible study that's coming up, some of the students and at least one of our nights in the adult class, we're going to look at an incident that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 17, where Hannah prays to God that she might have a child. She's barren and doesn't have a child. And we learn several things about this. She The text describes that she moves her mouth, she prays silently, as we might say, and yet the God of heaven can hear those prayers that are offered. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 8 with me for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want you to notice here, as we have some things pertaining to the dedication of the temple. There's a lot that's said about prayer. Some things that remain true in this age under Christ. Others in which the geography has changed. You know, we have the blessing that when we pray to God, we're praying to Him directly. We don't pray towards a certain place or in connection with a certain place. But I'd ask you to notice some things that are said. Read with me. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. And now I pray, O Lord God of Israel, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. What a powerful idea that is, that this place was to be where the Lord's name was to dwell. They were to direct prayers towards that place. Notice verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor, and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now, we may look at this and we may say, well, what does that have to do with us? We don't have a temple in that same way. I want us to notice that here we have some examples of the way in which God's people direct appeals towards Him. Now, yes, it's true that during this period, they were to direct it towards the temple where God had caused His name to dwell. Isn't it moving that now in Christ, God's people themselves are described as a temple? Individually and collectively, we are described in that way. How important that makes it that we offer our appeal to God. We pray for one another. It is something in which He hears directly. Now, in other scriptures, we'll notice, for example, that this was not just hyperbole. It was not just something that was a figure of speech. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, when Daniel is removed from his homeland, what do we learn about Daniel? When this decree is given that you can't pray to anybody else except the king, Daniel, three times a day, as his custom was, prayed to God, and remember, toward Jerusalem, where the temple had been, as if it had been destroyed. Turn with me, if you would, to some passages in the book of Proverbs, and I want us to notice some principles that are going to remain true of prayer, regardless of the time period that we're talking about. Look with me first in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, and then we'll go down to verse 29. Verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." Now, I want us to think about that, because here it first mentions the sacrifice of the wicked. And I want you to notice that it is using this in the context of a religious offering to God, and it contrasts it here with prayer as a religious offering to God, is the person that is offering these things either upright and righteous or not. If the person is not, how does it describe that offering toward God? It's an abomination. We have an attitude sometimes in our world today that would imagine that, well, it doesn't really matter if I'm right with God. It doesn't really matter if I'm serving Him faithfully. I can just pray to Him at any time that I want. In fact, most of the religious world teaches a method of salvation that is nowhere known in Scripture. That if you stand outside of Christ, so they would say, you can say the sinner's prayer to God and you can be made right with God. Well, that ignores a fundamental principle of Scripture, that when in fact I'm not right with God, I'm not serving God properly, even my prayer becomes an abomination to Him. Look over in verse 29 of the same chapter, and I want us to notice what this passage tells us. Verse 29 of Proverbs chapter 15 talks to us about prayer again. I want you to notice here it says in verse 29, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. If I'm not serving the Lord, if I'm not in the right relationship with Him, and I pray to God, He's far from me. Look at one last text. Go to Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. And we're going to see the same principle that becomes very important for us to understand as we think about this idea of prayer. Verse 9 says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law," listen to this, "even his prayer," just like was said of sacrifice earlier, "even his prayer is an abomination." Now, there are other things that we could look at, and we could look at other examples of prayer. We've looked at some examples and some principles, but I want us to think for just a moment about what Scripture teaches us about the purpose of prayer. And surprisingly, a lot of people will ask questions about this. Why should I pray? You know, if God is a God that is all-knowing, as we'll see a little bit later, then why should I pray? I want us to consider some passages, and I think we will see in these passages as we kind of boil it down to a more fundamental question. First, what is prayer? Over in Philippians chapter 4, let's look at verses 6 and 7, and we'll talk about this text a few times this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In talking about prayer, it gives some instruction and some explanation, perhaps, of what prayer is. Verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now keep in mind what that passage tells us. We let our requests be made known to God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And there's a promise connected with it as well. Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here we have some instruction that's given in a very similar way to what we noticed in those intercessory prayers that we looked at in the Old Testament. Listen to what this says. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Now, we saw these intercessory prayers where Abraham as a prophet prays for the king. We see Moses as a prophet, as the leader of the people. We could look at situations in which priests would offer prayers for the people. We have noted already that now in Christ, we become the temple. We could note as well that now in Christ, we are described as priests. Here, Paul admonishes that as priests of God, we're to pray for kings and those who are in authority. It is a type of intercessory prayer. One last passage, and then let's note some things about each of these. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for he cares for you. Now notice here, it doesn't specifically speak of prayer, but how else do we cast our cares upon him? How else can it be? Certainly through our life we demonstrate humility, and through service we demonstrate humility. But in prayers that we offer where we articulate it, in prayers where we glorify God and humble ourselves, we state our condition before him, we certainly humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Notice some principles that we see here. Prayer is a request for need. Prayer is a demonstration of trust. Now, you might say, how is it a demonstration of trust? If I acknowledge, as we talked about in our 9 o'clock lesson, my own weakness and my own dependence upon God, and I verbalize that to God, I am demonstrating that I trust him as the source for that which I need. But notice we saw in Philippians 4, we also saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are to offer these things with thanksgiving. When Paul to Timothy lists these types of prayer, he'll mention with giving of thanks. Prayer is a way in which we show thankfulness. We verbalize it. All of us understand, certainly as parents or husbands and wives or just friends with one another, you do something kind for me, if I really appreciate it, I tell you that I appreciate it. Is that not true of our relationship with God? But then, as we've seen so often, this idea of prayer for others. And we could look at examples where there are prayers that are offered for others, different needs, different situations. Sometimes it's you're praying that their sin might be forgiven and they might be restored. Sometimes you're praying that some hardship that they go through. Sometimes you're praying that they may be strong to face what life offers to them. Now notice, as we think about this, we've seen some different ways that prayer is referred to. And we might speak of this as kind of different types of prayer. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have several that are kind of listed, and we'll break some of those down in just a second. One that we haven't noticed yet, look over in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And this really comes to that question of, well, is there such a thing as the sinner's prayer? Well, I suppose it depends on what you're talking about. If you're talking about a condition in which I stand outside of Christ, I am alienated from God because of my sin, can I then imagine that I can pray to God and God will hear my prayer, especially if I pray that he forgive me and reconcile me back to himself? Not only do we not find example of that in the New Testament, it violates the very principles we've seen in Proverbs. My prayer is an abomination to God in such a circumstance. But if you're talking about one who has accepted the blood of Christ through obedience to the gospel, in other words, they put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, they've had the courage to confess that faith before men, they have committed to repent of sin that separates them from God, and they have put on Christ, as Paul told the Galatians, in the waters of baptism, that becomes a different matter. Because then, in Christ, if sin comes into our life again, I want you to notice with me an example where we see a type of prayer related to this. In Acts chapter 8, we are told about a man by the name of Simon, who before obeying the gospel and before becoming a Christian, had been a sorcerer. And he sees a situation that in this period of miraculous spiritual gifts, the apostles could lay hands upon others and they could receive spiritual gifts. And when Simon sees that, I don't know if his old sorcerer mentality kicks in or what, but he sees that and he thinks, you know, I'd like to have that. And he offers to purchase that gift. Peter's response is pretty swift. And I want us to just pick up and note a couple of things in verse 22 and 23. Peter says to him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Now, if we continue to read in verse 24, we'd see that Simon then requests intercessory prayer from Peter. But I want you to notice that as a Christian, one who is in Christ, who has sinned, what is he told to do? He's told to pray to God. Repent and pray to God that the thought of his heart might be forgiven. So how could we kind of categorize these different types of prayer? Well, there are requests. Sometimes these will be referred to as supplications. We've seen several times in which there's intercessions. Now, understand that there's a limit in terms of intercessory, the role that one can play. I can pray for you. You can pray for me. That's not the same as the intercession that Jesus Christ offers on our behalf, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But there's also praise and giving of thanks. You know, as we acknowledge the grandeur of God, as we acknowledge what he has done for us and to express our appreciation. But then we noticed here in Acts chapter 8, there is also prayer of repentance and appeals for forgiveness. So as we think about those, let's go back to this issue that we kind of alluded to at the beginning. Why pray? And I want to just offer a few very simple answers. First of all, because God expects it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we are to pray without ceasing. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, Jesus begins a parable, and Luke, through the Holy Spirit, tells that this parable is intended to teach that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. The Holy Spirit tells me that I always ought to do something. I need to do that thing. And that's true regardless of the fact that God knows what I need. God knows what I'm going to say. Matthew chapter 6, verse 32 certainly acknowledges that in the course of talking about not being anxious for the things of life. God knows the things that we need. You know, you have friends, you have family. As parents, you have children. And you know certain things about them. You know certain things that are going on in their life, but it means something, doesn't it? Even to human beings, when we take the time to express the thought, we take the time to communicate. And so first of all, we pray because God expects it. Secondly, we pray because it pleases God. Look at me, if you would, over in Psalm 141. Psalm 141. And I want you to notice something that is said. We might miss it if we weren't looking really closely and thinking about it as we are in the context of our study this morning. But I want you to notice that it sets down kind of a concept about prayer that then is going to be restated in Scripture at least twice in the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Notice Psalm 141, verse 1. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry to you. Notice this. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now think with me about that. We may not appreciate this as much because we don't have the kind of temple worship that would involve sacrifice with the aroma of the sacrifice going up. Or we don't have a temple sacrifice that involved the burning of incense at times in which the fragrance of the incense would go up. But to those who lived in a time in which the temple stood, to hear prayer described as incense created a beautiful image of this pleasing, well-pleasing kind of thing going up before the presence of God. And as I mentioned, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 and Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4 will both, in the course of the discourse in the book of Revelation, it'll describe John seeing this vision of incense. And then as an explanation, it'll say, which are the prayers of the saints. It pleases God when we pray to him. But thirdly, prayer is that which expresses the heart. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, as the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a discussion about why it is that the physical Israel had not accepted God, verse 10 and verse 1, he's going to express his desire that they might be saved. And he says it is his heart's desire and prayer to God. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 that we read earlier? There, we're not to be anxious, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God. We talk to others about problems we have. We talk to other people about needs that we have. We should pour that out before God. Remember the terminology we saw in 1 Peter, casting all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, with that said, there's another principle that is laid down for us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. And it reminds me an awful lot of what Jesus would teach in the Sermon on the Mount when He talked to us about honesty. And He would say, let your yes be yes and your no, no. How often is it something that, will you do that? Yeah, I'll do that. And you don't have any intention of ever following through with that. Notice the principle here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything rashly before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, you may say, okay, well, how can I pour out my heart to God, and yet also I need to be careful in the things that I say to God? I think there's a balance there. Because I think certainly we can express our concerns, our anxieties, our worries. But we also need to be careful. I mean, have there ever been times that we in our prayers to God would say, well, Lord, if you do this, here's what I'll do. You know, how many storylines have followed the idea of some kind of prayer or promise or appeal? You know, I think of the incident of Jephthah where, you know, whatever comes through the gate, I'll offer it to God. And his daughter comes through the gate and he must follow through and follow up on that. Well, as we think about these types and reasons and purposes, what are some promises and conditions that Scripture associates with prayer? Now, we have noticed the idea of intercessory prayer, praying for others. And Justice read for us a text in James chapter 5 earlier. Let's go over there to James chapter 5 and let's look together at verse 16. Because, yes, we are to pray for one another. Our text here says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, while that's true, look with me in another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Because does that mean that when I pray that you might be forgiven, or you pray that I might be forgiven, that it is your intercessory work that ultimately determines whether or not I stand forgiven or you stand forgiven? I don't think so. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This side of the cross, all mediatorial effort that is effective in terms of absolute forgiveness doesn't rest in me, doesn't rest in you, doesn't rest in intercessory prayer of a human being other than the one who became flesh, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. Listen to what he promises in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, he tells us about prayer and he tells us about the new role. Not only is it that now in Christ we no longer must direct prayer towards the temple and towards Jerusalem, now in Christ all prayer is to go through our mediator, through our intercessor. We pray in Jesus' name. And I think that's why it's a good thing to say in Jesus' name. I'm somewhat offended when I see those in the religious world that are offering some prayer and they'll just say amen without acknowledging that now there's one mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus says this, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, That I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So who's the intercessor? Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the intercessor, regardless of any prayer we offer on behalf of one another. But whom does the Lord promise that he will hear? Remember the principles we saw three times in Proverbs. If I'm outside of Christ, if I'm not following his law, then he doesn't hear my prayer. In fact, it's an abomination. Is this principle true in Christ and of those in Christ? Let's notice a couple of passages. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 to begin with. Let's read verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And again, kind of put this one in your back pocket the next time you're talking to someone that believes firmly in this sinner's prayer notion of salvation, and mesh it with what this passage says and see if it works. Notice verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Think about that. If I stand outside of Christ, not like Simon the sorcerer, remember, he's already in Christ. He's told, repent and pray. But this is different. This is before he's in Christ. Can he pray? No. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And let's notice in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, which tells us this, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, someone may say, well, preacher, I don't buy this idea. You know, I've heard so many say, just say the sinner's prayer. Well, think with me about what this passage says. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. Now, if the Lord has commanded that we be baptized into Christ to put on Christ, if the Lord has commanded that we confess him in order for him to confess us before the Father, if the Lord has commanded that we put our faith in him, that we repent of our sins, and we have not done that, is it the case that we can ask something of him and we are keeping his commandments? Are we doing those things that are well-pleasing to him? No, he will hear those who are in Christ who have come to him. Well, what will he grant? James chapter 4 and verse 3 uses some interesting terminology, because it talks about some that ask and don't receive. Now, we've seen promises that we'll talk about, you ask it in my name, you'll receive it. But James 4 verse 3 is you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. How is it that we may know if something is asked amiss? Well, one of the texts that we've looked at in our lesson already, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, I think may help us to answer that. Because there it qualifies. If you ask anything according to my will, can I ask those things that are a violation of God's revealed will and expect to receive them? No. Can I ask those things that are outside of God's providential will? You know, we looked in our 9 o'clock lesson and in our adult auditorium class at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul describes that he had some thorn in the flesh. He prayed to God three times that it might be taken away from him, and God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. In God's providential will, it was not his will that thing be taken away. So not only can I not pray for those things that are sinful and violate God's word, I can't pray for those things that in matters that maybe I don't even understand, but the way that God wants life to play out, that's just not his will. And I've got to accept that. And I've got to accept that as a condition that is connected with what I could expect to receive. If I don't receive it, should I say, well, God's abandoned me? God hasn't kept his word? No. I don't understand everything about his providential will. Paul didn't understand why his thorn in the flesh couldn't be removed. We must trust. Let's end with one last question. And I'm sorry, I need to catch up with you there. One last question. How should we pray? And we've seen some answers to this in our passages that we've looked at so far this morning. We saw in James chapter 5 and verse 16 that we are to pray fervently. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We've seen that we are to pray continually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. We are to pray without ceasing. But James tells us something. We haven't looked at this passage yet. Go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and let's look together at verses 6 and 7, which tells us that we need to pray in faith. And notice what our text tells us. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Our article in the bulletin this morning deals with dealing with doubt. And there may be those times where we wrestle with things. But here, as we pray to God, although I acknowledge and recognize his answer may be no, or I may not fully understand, I must pray with a confidence that he's going to do what's best, a confidence that if it is what is best, he'll answer that. Notice verse 7. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So as I pray, do I just do it kind of like a rabbit's foot, lucky rabbit's foot, that, you know, I'm going to do this. I don't really think it'll happen, but I'm going to do it. Or instead, are we confident in the one to whom we appeal? Are we confident that God will do what is best? One last text, and then the lesson will be yours. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we've noticed this in some things that we have considered. We noticed it especially when we were comparing Esther going before the king and the one who'd go before a sovereign. If they ever were granted that opportunity, don't you know Esther felt humbled by the fact that I could have lost my life if he'd not raised the scepter to me? The fact and the privilege that we as Christians can go before the presence of God and he anxiously hears our appeal and he's ready to listen to us. That demands something on our part. It demands a humility to recognize how unworthy we are to go before his presence. It demands a recognition and a humility to realize how sinful we are and how much we are dependent upon his mercy. Jesus puts it this way in a parable in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a glorious privilege it is that we can pray to the Creator of the universe and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, acting as our intercessor and mediator, he is willing to hear. Is that a privilege that is yours this morning? I hope so. I hope that you have put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You've confessed that faith before men. You've repented of sin that separate you from God. And you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, our effort this morning has not been to mock or to in any way poke fun at those that have held to this idea of the sinner's prayer. Rather, it is an appeal to really look at what the book says. And if the book doesn't say it, we cannot put our hope and our trust in it. The prayer of the ungodly is an abomination. But if you would this morning be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are added to the Lord's body. You become a child of God. And perhaps as we have talked about that idea this morning, you realize, you know, I haven't been living as I should as a Christian. And again, while you and I can't pray for one another in the mediator, intercessory role that Jesus Christ serves, we are commanded, we are given the honor and the privilege to pray on behalf of one another. And if you need that this morning, we count it an honor. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.